Look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 10, verse 13. It says, But they brought young children to him, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Now, the interesting thing to me about this, if I were going to say anything specific about it, is that this is after the time where Christ has already called the children to them, and Christ has already spoken to them about this back in chapter 9. So the disciples are like not wanting this to happen, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and said, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we look at some things related to the issue of Jesus, the rich young ruler, and what the Bible has to say about money in general, that we'll be careful as always to be instructed out of your word, and that we'll allow your word to have free course in our hearts and our minds. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first thing that I want you to keep in mind here as we look at verse 17, which is our first verse for this morning, and I should just tell you that I did not have time to go back and add all of the references, so I do apologize for that and the page numbers. We've had some illness in our family this week. My youngest is sick. She's sitting there with grandma, and my wife is not feeling well either. So we kind of didn't have the time to do things that we normally would have. Verse 17, And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, the first thing I want you to notice, again, is to remind you of more so, is that geographically where the Lord is at. Look back to me at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, And he arose from thence and came into the streets of Judea, the coast of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him, and he was what? He taught them again. So, where is Christ located geographically right now? He is in Judea, okay? He's on the far side of Jordan, the verses say. So he's in Judea, he's on the far side of Jordan, and this is where he's at, this is where he's located when this happens. And in verse 17 it says that somebody came running to him, knelt down, and said unto him in verse 17, Good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, I don't know about you, but can you think of a more fundamental or more basic question that somebody could ever ask you than that question right there at the end of verse 17? The question that is put to Christ there is, what shall I do that I may have what? Eternal life. This man is essentially asking, what does he need to do to have eternal life? What does he need to do to get to heaven or experience everlasting life? However you want to say it. If you would hold your hand there and come with me to the book of Matthew. Go over to Matthew chapter 19. Now, I will tell you that you will want to stick a bookmark or a scrap of paper or something in Matthew 19, because we will be returning there quite frequently throughout this message. Look at Matthew chapter 19. That's on page 1025, if you're using the Bible provided by the church. That's page 1025. Look with me at verse 16. He says here, And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have what? Eternal life. So the person here that is coming to address the Lord is asking a question, and the question that he's asking is, what does he need to do? Now notice, does this man think he needs to do something that will result in eternal life? It says that in Matthew, it says that in Mark. Look at verse 16 again in Matthew 19. Then behold, one come and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now come back with me quickly, if you would, to Mark 10. I'm getting it just slightly ahead of myself. So the question here is this. This man wants to know, what good thing can he do that will result in eternal life? That is the fundamental question that this person is asking the Lord here in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. Look with me at Mark 10, verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? So he asks him a question. He says, why are you calling me good? And then he responds in verse 18. He says, there is none good but one, that is who? I want you to think about that statement. In this verse, Christ asked the ruler a question. In the previous verse, verse 17, the ruler asked Christ a question, and he said at the end of the verse, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, Christ is going to sort of answer him with a question here, at least at first, and he says to him in verse 18, and Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? You'll notice back in verse 17 again, it says, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master. And then he says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus asked him in verse 18, why are you calling me good? Why are you doing that? And then he says, he really doesn't give him a chance to respond, and he says, there is none good but one, and that is God. See, Christ states, the man appears to be recognized, when he calls him good master, the man appears to be recognizing Jesus as who? As God. Okay? And Jesus says in verse 18, there is none good but one, and that is who? So the man appears to be recognizing that Christ was God by addressing him in this manner. Okay? Now, think about this. The ruler, by contrast, was not who? Is not God. Therefore, can we rightly call him good? No. So the ruler, by contrast, was not God. Therefore, he was not good. Okay, as he will soon suppose himself to be in the passage. Now, the guy that's coming here, as you'll see in a minute, thinks that he's good. He thinks that he's done everything that the law requires. He thinks that he's met God's righteous standard and so on and so forth. But Christ is, when he says to him in verse 18, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. He's doing that. The reason he's doing that is to accentuate the fact that this man in front of him is not good and is therefore not who? Not God. And if there's only one that is good, that is God. The man is identifying the Lord Jesus Christ here then as being who? As being God, as I read the verse. Hold your hand there and come back to Matthew 19. Look at what Matthew says about this. Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. I'm sorry, there is none good but one, that is God. But wilt thou enter into life? What's the answer he gives? Keep the commandments. So in Matthew 19, verses 17 and 18, contains the Lord's direct answer to the man's question. The man asks him in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have what? Eternal life. That's what he wants. He wants to know, what does he need to do? What good thing does he need to do that will result in eternal life? And then Christ directly answers him now at the end of verse 17, and he says, if thou wilt enter into life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is that what he said? What did he say? He said, keep the what? The commandments. So here you have a man asking the Lord, what does he need to do to enter into life? What does he need to do to have eternal life? And the Lord tells him, by direct answer, he tells him that he needs to keep the what? The commandments. Now, is that the way you and I would answer that question today? No. But is there anything wrong with the Lord's answer at the time? Was the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the book of Galatians, made under the law? Okay? Did he teach in his earthly ministry that they needed to honor those that sat in Moses' seat? So here's this man. He comes to the Lord in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, and he says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And the Lord tells him to keep the commandments. Now come back with me to Mark 10. Verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. Okay? So after telling the man he needs to keep the commandments, Christ then rehearses back to the man the majority of the content of the Ten Commandments now in verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. So he's reciting them back to the man here. Okay, now read on, verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I what? Observed from my youth. This guy is standing before the Lord and claiming to have perfectly kept the what? The commandments. He says, oh yeah, I know those. And I've done them from the time of my what? From the time of my youth. Okay? So, he's told that if he wants to inherit eternal life, he needs to keep the commandments. Then Christ rehearses back to the man what some of the commandments are. In verse 19. About adultery, about stealing, about killing, about false witness, defrauding, so on and so forth. And then in verse 20, he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth up. So the man responds by saying, okay, I've done that. Hold your hand there and go back to Matthew 19 and look at verse 19. Actually, we want the end of verse 18. And he saith unto him, which? So, at the end of verse 17 he said, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay? Verse 18, but he saith unto him, which? Okay, well, which ones? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now look at verse 20. And the young man said unto him, all these things I have kept from my youth what? Up. And then he says, what lack I yet? So Matthew and Mark agree about the details here. Okay? The young man comes to the Lord. He says, what do I need to have do to have eternal life? The Lord tells him to keep the commandments. The man says, which ones? The Lord identifies the specific ones he has in mind there. And the man says, okay, I got it. I've done all that. What else? Look at the end of verse 20. What lack I yet? In other words, what else do I need to do? I've done that, the guy responds. So again, the rich young ruler claims to have kept the commandments from his youth. Then he asks another question at the end of verse 20. He says, what lack I yet? In other words, what else do I have to do to enter into life? Is there anything else I got to do? Alright? It's important to notice that this man's view of salvation here is something that he what? Earns. Okay? What do I need to do to get where? To enter into life. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to enter into life? And the Lord tells him, here's what you need to do. You need to keep the commandments. The man says, which ones? The Lord says, this one, this one, this one, and this one. And then the man says, okay, I've done all that from the time of my youth up. And then he responds and says, what else do I have to do? What lack I yet there at the end of Matthew chapter 19, verse 20? All right? Come back with me, if you would, to Mark 10 and look at verse 21. Now, I'm going to teach you the content of the verses, and then we'll talk about, in the context, the meaning and so forth. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure where? In heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. So, go over with me back to Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 21. Verse 21, and Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and what? Alright, so there are essentially three things. Okay? The Lord said there are essentially three things that this man must do according to the Lord Jesus Christ in both passages if he is going to inherit eternal life. Okay? And they're on the slide above me. Number one, he needs to keep the what? The commandments. Number two, he needs to sell all that he has and give the proceeds to the poor. And third, it says in both Matthew and Mark that he needs to take up his cross, or Mark says that, Matthew doesn't say that specifically, but the bottom line is he's supposed to follow who? Follow Christ. So there's three things. Keep the commandments, sell what you have and give to the poor, and follow Christ. It's interesting, folks. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be what? Perfect. The Greek word translated perfect in this verse means wanting nothing necessary to completeness. Wanting nothing necessary to completeness. Okay? According to the Strong's Concordance. So, in other words, so in order to be, quote, perfect, i.e., wanting nothing necessary to completeness, Jesus tells the man that he needs to sell his possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and then do what? Follow him. Okay? Very, very clear in the passage. Come with me back to Mark 10. Come with me back to Mark 10. Verse 22. And he was excited and went and did it immediately. Right? No. And he was sad at that saying and went away, what? Grieved. Why? For he had great possession. So this is where we get the expression from, the rich young ruler. Okay? That expression comes from the details here that you can glean from the passage. So the man is not happy at all with Christ's response. He says, I've done that, I've kept the law, what else do I need to do? And Jesus said, if you're going to be perfect, if you're going to be lacking nothing and so forth, necessary for completeness, what you need to do now is you need to take all your stuff and do what? Sell it all and give the money to who? The poor, and then follow me. Alright? And the man, verse 22, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possession. So this man here, the rich young ruler, is deeply grieved here. Okay? Because he was wealthy, he had money, he had resources, and he did not want to part with his what? Possessions. Compare this with me, flip back to Matthew 19, and look at verse 22. Matthew 19, verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great what? Possession. So, let's just stop for a second and understand what's happened in these verses. Does this man want to know what he needs to do to have eternal life? Jesus tells him, essentially, first thing he says to him is he needs to keep the what? Commandments. The man says, which ones? Jesus says, this one, this one, this one, this one. The man says, okay, I've done that. From the time of my youth on, I've done that. What else? What lack I yet? What else do I have to do? Jesus says, if you will enter into life and be perfect, you need to sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And the man's response here is one of ecstatic joy and delight, or is he upset and probably somewhat depressed and angry with the answer that he got? The answer that he got did not make this man happy, and he went away sorrowful because he did not want to part with his possession. All right? Now, you can understand why. If I started preaching in this church from this pulpit that in order to follow Christ you had to sell everything and give it to the poor, I'm fairly certain that we wouldn't have too many people here. Okay? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Go back to Mark 10. Go back to Mark 10. Look with me at verse 23. Verse 23 through 25. And Jesus, Mark 10, 23, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly. Now, the word hardly, does that mean like a lot or very little? Very little, right? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? When I was in high school, where my father's church is at, it's just over the border between Illinois and Wisconsin. And some of you may have heard or have been, anybody ever heard of or been to Lake Geneva, Wisconsin? Lake Geneva, Wisconsin is where all of the rich people from Chicago go on the weekend. They have big estates and stuff on the lake and so forth. So there are a lot of people in that town that live on the lake that have quite a bit of wealth and money and resources and so forth. And so my high school was a very big mix of kids. Kids that came from, these families that had estates on the lake and tons of money, and money was, not an option or anything for them. And people like myself who, had a preacher for a dad, and, we didn't have a lot of money or anything like that. And so we interacted all in the same high school. And I had a friend, and a very good friend of mine. His father was an investment banker at the Chicago Board of Trade in Chicago, Illinois. So they were one of these people that had a considerable sized house and so forth. And I remember sitting in his living room. We had just watched a Bulls game, and he says to me, "Ryan, there's a verse in the Bible that bothers me." And he went straight to Mark chapter 10, verse 23, and he said, and he quoted it. He said, "And Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" So this my friend of mine, he read that verse, he looked around his house, and he's worried that he's not going to be able to get where? Into heaven, simply because his family had what? Money. Now, you can see and understand how somebody who does not understand dispensational Bible study could go to that verse, read it, read this whole passage, and think that they have to get rid of everything they own if they want to have eternal life. Can't you see how somebody would think that? Okay? That's what it's saying. That's what it's teaching. And we'll talk about that more as we go through here. But I had an opportunity then to talk to my friend about what's going on there. About how this is Christ speaking to Israel during his earthly ministry, and how there's a dispensational element involved in this passage that if you don't understand it, it's going to trip you up and it's going to confuse you. So I explained to him in simple terms how God's speaking to Israel here, and how God later sets Israel aside, and I went through some stuff with him, and I explained to him that what was going on here, and that kid got saved that night, I'll have you know, by the way. He trusted Christ. But the thing that got him to a point was he was bent out of shape about these verses right here. He didn't understand them. And anybody he asked, because of the tradition of religious denominationalism, couldn't give him an answer to what was going on. So verse 23, "And Jesus looked round about and, and saith his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" So Jesus says that it's not very often that those with riches should enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Why would that be? Because the rich young ruler will not, the people like the rich young ruler will not easily part with their possessions. Jesus has just made the sale of property and possession a requirement for entering into the kingdom of God. Hold your hand there and come to Matthew 19. Verse 23. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God." Now, why would that be in the context? Why would it be difficult for a rich man to hardly enter into the kingdom of God in the context? Because he just told the man that if he wanted to be perfect and enter into life, he needed to keep the what? The commandments. But not only that, he also had to do what? Sell that he had and give it to the poor. And the man's response was, "Woohoo, yippee, let me do it right now." No. So Jesus says, verse 23, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 24, And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. If it took the getting rid of all of your possessions, all of your belongings, selling all of it, your houses, your lands, your cars, your 401k, liquidating everything and distributing it to the poor, if that was a requirement for getting into heaven, you can see why a rich man, you can see why it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it would be for a person with money to enter into what? The kingdom of God. Okay? There's an old saying that says that if you've never had any money, you don't got to worry about how you're going to what? Keep it. Right? So he's being very specific here about what is going on. Go back to Mark 10 with me. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 26. Verse 24 again, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto him, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? See, folks, there is the point. Notice what it says at the end of verse 24. How hard is it for them that trust in what? Is it not a fact? The Word of God is telling us that it is a fact that people with financial means and resources have a tendency and a propensity to trust in their what? Riches. To trust in their wealth. To trust in the earthly things. And so he says here, at the end of verse 24, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The reaction of the apostles to this news, in my opinion, is very telling. Okay? If the sale of property and possessions is now required for entrance into the kingdom of God, they ask, how can anyone be what? Saved. How can anybody get into the kingdom of God? And it's important to notice that these men here equated entrance into the kingdom of God with their salvation. Look at it again. Verse 26. Notice. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be what? Saved. If selling your possessions and giving all the proceeds to the poor is what constitutes salvation, they say, who then can be what? Saved. Now look at the next verse. And Jesus looking upon them saith, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. No, I didn't. I wanted verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into where? The kingdom of God. Now read verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be what? Please notice that in verse 25 and 26 equate the issue of salvation and being saved with entering into what? The kingdom of God. What was the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel was to get into the what? The kingdom. Okay? So when they say at the end of verse 26, who then can be saved? What they're saying is if that's how you're going to get into the kingdom, by selling all that you have and so on and so forth, then no one is going to get into the kingdom and be what? Saved. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 19 again. Verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be what? See, I want you to notice that Matthew does the exact same thing. Look at verse 24. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into where? The kingdom of God. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be what? Saved. Now listen, is that a good question? Based on everything if everything he said in this passage is true, which I believe that it is that a logical question for the disciples to ask, to say, essentially say, if all that's true, then who's ever going to be what? Saved. Verse 26, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is what? Impossible. Did the rich young ruler just prove that? Did he just prove that to be true? When he heard the news, where did he go? To sell everything that he had? Or did he go away sorrowful because he had great possession? Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are what? Possible. Come back to Mark chapter 10. So I have a question then for you. Based on what we've seen so far, what is Jesus doing here? Why does he seem to be making it impossible for somebody to enter into the kingdom of God? He's doing something here though. Jesus is preparing his followers for a coming aspect of the kingdom of God, the kingdom tithe of 100% and the communal living of the early Acts period. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. The rich young ruler says what? What must I do to enter into life? Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. The rich young ruler says, I've done that from my youth. What else do I have to do? To which Christ said, sell that you have and give to who? Now, is he doing that because he's just being mean, nasty, and ornery and doesn't want the people to have anything? No. Or is he doing that to prepare them for a coming reality of what kingdom life for them was going to necessitate? Acts chapter 2, look at verse 44. And all that believed... Well, we should probably start at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking in bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, notice, and had all things what? Common. Verse 45, and sold their what? Possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had what? Now, are these folks here living exactly the way, in accordance with a manner that Christ instructed the rich young ruler in? He tells him to take his goods and do what? Sell them all, and then take the money and distribute it to who? The poor. Now here is the Jewish kingdom saints in Acts 2 that are living on the basis of a communal manner where they are selling their possessions and goods, and then they are taking that money and they are parting and distributing to every man as he had what? Need. Come with me to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 32. Notice, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his what? Own. Folks, they don't have private ownership. They do not have private ownership. The fundamental premise of a capitalist system is the idea that the people own the factors of production. Right? That verse said that these people are living in a manner where they possess nothing that was his what? Own. Read the rest of the verse. But they had all things, what? Common. Uh-oh. So, the Bible's saying that Christians should be communists. Right? We should all go out after church, sell everything that we have, and come back, and we should all live as a body out of a common communal pot of money. Right? What were they doing it right there? Is it in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the Bible. But is it dispensational? Verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there, neither was there any among them that what? Lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses did what? Sold them. Notice, and brought the price, the prices of the things that were sold, verse 35, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had what? Need. Okay, now, why did... See, you have to understand that Christ's instruction to the rich young ruler is to prepare the people for the coming time when they were going to be expected to do that exact thing. And do what? Sell what they had, take the proceeds of the sale, lay it down at the feet of the apostles, and then the apostles would distribute to every man as he had what? Need. You know, the only way that system works is when God the Holy Spirit is administering the system. When you get fallen men in charge of administering a system like that, what do you end up with? You don't end up with every man having everything in common. You end up with inequality in that system the same way you end up with inequality in any system. Because whoever the government planner or whoever the person is that's distributing, all he's got to do is say, one for you, two for me. As soon as he says one for you, two for me, now it's not what? It's not common anymore. It's not equal anymore. These men that are administering this, they've had the Holy Spirit fall upon them in Acts 2. And God, the Holy Spirit, is working through them to fairly and equitably administer this amongst the believers. And they are being required to sell their possessions, bring the proceeds, and lay it where? At the feet of the apostles. Verse 35, and laid them down at the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. My voice is waning here. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' what? Feet. Now look it. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, the apostles distribute to every man according as he had need. And the kingdom tithe here is not 10%, it's not 22.5%, it's what? All of it. 100%. You are either all in, or you are what? All out. Look at the example of this. Chapter 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Verse 2. And kept back part of the price. So what does he do? Let's just say for easy illustration, he sells it for $100. He comes over here to Peter and the boys, and he gives them 80. And he keeps 20 for who? Himself. Verse 2, and he kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, so she knew about it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Was it remain? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not not in thine own power? Why hast thou considered this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto who? And Ananias, hearing the words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on them that heard these things. God strikes this man what? Now listen, everybody tells you, and it's not inaccurate, that the reason Ananias gets punished is because he lied, right? But what did he lie about? He lied about the money. He lied about how much he had gotten from the sale of the land. And he went to the apostles and he presented the situation where this was all I got. Meanwhile, he's got the money in his ill-gotten gains wherever he's keeping it, right? And so he lies because he doesn't want to do what the Holy Spirit is requiring here. And as a result, God what? Bam! Harder for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle. I messed it up. Harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to do what? It would be hard for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle too, but you understand what I mean. So folks, there's a reason here. Back there in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, there's a reason why Christ is saying that stuff. Because He's preparing the people for a time when they are going to have to do that exact thing. Now, I have a few things I'd like to raise about this. Okay? The passages we've studied this morning highlight many of the inconsistencies amongst those in the religious system. Folks, most people believe that our doctrine, we get our doctrine directly from the Gospels, don't they? If that's true, then why are they not following Christ and demanding a kingdom tithe of 100%? If they're going to be consistent, they got to be standing up and not telling them, not browbeating the people about 10%. They got to be up there demanding what? All of it. Isn't it funny how nobody does that? And it's just, you just think about that. Second, if the body of Christ started in Acts 2, like the majority of professendom says that it does, then why are none of them practicing communal living according to Acts 2, 4, and 5? See? The Bible, see, you didn't know this stuff was there, probably, maybe. But it demonstrates, folks, the inconsistencies that result when you are scriptural. Is this stuff in the Bible? I preached a series of sermons about 2 years ago now called The World's Most Dangerous Doctrine. And I said the most dangerous thing you can teach, the most dangerous thing that you could ever teach is a message that is scriptural, that uses the Bible, that speaks where the Bible speaks, that's silent where the Bible's silent, but that's not dispensational. That's the most dangerous thing you can teach somebody. Because you're going to come to stuff like this, and you're going to not know what you're supposed to do. Folks, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. What about you and I then? If we're not supposed to give 100%, if we're not supposed to sell all that we have and sell out and lay it down at the feet of the elders and so forth and have them distribute to everybody and all that sort of thing, what does Paul say about the issue? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 9, verse 7. He says in verse 6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Verse 7, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a what?" There's three things I want to point out about that. Look at verse 7. First of all, every man. Paul says that every believer should give if he or she is able to give. Then he says, every man according as he purposeth in his what? There is no percent in the dispensation of grace, folks. There is no demanded percentage of how much you should give to God. The Bible, Paul says that a person should give as he has purposed where? In his heart. Okay? There is no set amount of how much one ought to give. However, Paul says that giving should be an outward reflection of the gratitude of what Christ has done for us. So he says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Then he says, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful what? So the third thing is that our giving should not be done grudgingly or of necessity, but it should be done with joyfulness and cheer. And giving should not be done out of fear or compulsion, but out of gratitude for what Christ has already done for us. Somebody says, Brother Brian, how much money should I give? You shouldn't give a cent more than you can't place in the offering and be happy that you did it. You shouldn't give a cent more, not a dime more, not a shilling more than what you can place in there and be happy that you did it. And have it be a reflection and an expression of the gratitude of what Christ has done for you. Okay? Now, don't use grace as an excuse to be cheap. Because your salvation and my salvation cost Christ everything. His life. But the instructions are clear. Every man, according as a purpose in his heart. Listen, if you're gonna purpose in your heart, that means that you're gonna set out with forethought and intention to say, this is what I'm gonna do. Giving should not be whatever loose change is left in the cup holder, or, you know, whatever you got left in your pants after you bought donuts and everything else to get to church. It should be purposeful in the sense that you purpose in your heart that this is what I'm going to do, this is what I can afford, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm happy with doing, and that's what I'm going to do. And you shouldn't put any more in than you can be happy and joyful and feel good about doing it as unto the Lord. Now I understand that's not what you're going to hear in most churches about the issue of giving. Most churches are going to take you, they're going to put you right under the law, and they're going to take a hammer and they're going to beat you down with it until they've squeezed every last ounce, every last cent out of you. And some churches are going to require you at the end of the year to bring in your statements just to check whether or not you tied 10% on the... And then they'll say, well, did you do it on the net or on the gross? You think that, you're laughing, but you don't think that stuff happens? Happens all the time. That's not grace giving, folks. Grace giving is every man as he purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not of necessity, not out of fear, not out of compulsion, but as it says at the end of the verse, for God loveth a cheerful what? Giver. This message, folks, go back to Mark 10. Come back to Mark 10, verse 17. The title of the series is Mark Dispensationally Considered. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 17 again. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit what? This man asked Christ, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And what does Christ say? Keep the what? Commandments. If somebody came to you right now, today, and asked you the same question, what do I need to do to get to heaven? What should I do to have eternal life? Would you tell that person to keep the commandments? You better not. You better not. Because salvation today, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of your what? selves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Our answer to this question in the dispensation of grace, come to Acts 16. See, Paul has asked a very, very similar question in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 30. It's the flipping jailer here. You know the story. The earthquake's happened. He thinks everybody's run away. All the prisoners. He draws out a sword to kill himself, and Paul tells him not to. Verse 30. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be what? Saved." Verse 31. And they said unto him, "Keep the commandments." Same question, right? Is this the same question that the rich young ruler asked Christ in Matthew 19? Yes. But here Paul, verse 30, and brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? Saved." Paul says, believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Believe in His death. Believe in His shed blood as the only payment for your sin. Believe in His burial and His resurrection from the dead. And if you believe that message, you're what? You're saved. Folks, there are dispensational comparisons all through the passage about the rich young ruler that we can make. We can make them about giving. We can make them about the fundamental question of salvation and how the question is answered. You got to understand that there are differences in these things. Practically speaking, this message from Mark ought to challenge us in our thinking in terms of our general view of money, according to the Bible. The rich young ruler's fundamental problem was that he was trusting too much in the riches of the world. The verse said that. It said that them who will trust in riches. We need to have proper biblical understanding of work and finances. Come with me to Luke chapter 16. Come over to Luke chapter 16. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Folks, is it a general spiritual principle that money, wealth, and riches, while a necessity is for survival on earth, have a tendency to corrupt, have a tendency to lead someone down a path that would not otherwise be good? Luke 16 here reminds us in general terms that we need to maintain a proper biblical perspective about our money. Folks, our money is not the end. You didn't have any of it when you were born, and you can't take it with you when you die. You can leave it and pass it on to your kids if the government doesn't take 75% of it away through taxes. Okay? But we need to understand that you have the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the things of the world. And we all need to work, we all need to make money, we all need to have an income so that we can provide for our families and do what's necessary, but we should not allow that to become our master, is what the point of this verse is. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The problem with the rich young ruler, folks, is that he had his trust in his riches. He had his trust in his wealth. And to some degree, that's the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't want to do what God was telling them to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he what? Eat. Folks, it is a God's instruction to the body of Christ that if you are in a position that you can work, you need to work and earn and eat your own bread. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own what? See, work, if you go to work, you are going to receive a wage for your work, correct? How are you going to go to work for free? I hope. Okay? The wage that you get is money. And he says here that, verse 12, that with quietness they work and eat their own what? Notice the connection here, verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you, how? How? Disorderly. How are they walking disorderly? Working what? It is a disorderly walk for a Christian, for a believer, for the member of the body of Christ that is able to go about as a busybody and is involved in everything and everything, everyone's business and all up in arms and frustrated and mad about everything that's going on, and they have energy to do that, but yet they refuse to what? Work. Paul says that that person is walking how? Disorderly. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 6. My mistake. We're almost done. I got it. We're going to comment on this, and then we have one point to conclude on. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Now look at verse 8. I want you to focus like a laser on verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be what? Content. Paul says that as a member of the church, the body of Christ, the only thing you need to worry about is whether you have food and what? Raiment. And that we need to be content with that as believers. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, those that set themselves out to be rich, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. There is way more stuff that is available to people with money to trip them up and to move them away from the truth, to move them off into things that they ought not be into, than there are for people that don't have any money. So Paul says, But they that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of what? All evil. Which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many what? Sorrows. Folks, if you people watch this stuff on the internet. If you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, and you have money, you are in such a position to bless the body of Christ unlike anybody else can. My studies in church history, it's fascinating to me. Schofield, Bullinger, all of these men that had great ministries, great writing ministries, great ministries that reached all throughout the world and still do, that have massive influence. You know what those men had that allowed them to do that? They had people with money that agreed with them, that backed them, and allowed them to do the work that everybody else has benefited from. And without the people with the resources to throw their support behind the theologians and the thinkers and the writers and the ones that are doing the work of propagating the truth would have been greatly would have greatly suffered from not having had people that were willing to do that with their money. And I'm going to say something right now to there's people on the internet that might watch this. I believe there are people right now in the Grace movement, in Grace churches, that don't have a proper understanding of money to the point where there are men that are ready, willing, and able to do some of these things if somebody would just step up behind them and say, I want to do this for you and serve the Lord by doing this for you so that you can go out and do this over here. By doing that, the work of the ministry is furthered so that the greater body of Christ can be benefited from the edification. Come back with me in closing. Get Mark 10 and Matthew 19 and we'll close. So all these people were just sad sack and sorry because they had to give all their money away, right? Well, that's not the end of the story. Get Matthew 10 first. Matthew 10, verse 28. I'm sorry, Mark 10. I really am coming down with whatever my wife has. I'm not really feeling the best at the moment. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all. Now wouldn't that be the reaction Peter would have? He says, wait a minute, what about us? What did we do? We forsook all and what? Followed you. We did what you told the rich young ruler to do that he wouldn't do. What about us? That's a natural response, don't you think? And Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all. We have followed thee and have followed thee. Verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall, future tense, receive what? An hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, what? Eternal life. Hold your hand, come over to Matthew 19. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of who? What are Peter and the boys going to get for following Christ? They're going to get a seat, a throne of accountability in the kingdom, and they are going to assist the Lord Jesus Christ as He governs the nations. And they are going to reign and be the judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. What about everybody else? And everyone that hath forsaken houses, verse 29, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit what? Everlasting life. How much are they going to get back? They sell all. And when that millennium blessing comes in, they are promised, they gave up 100% you're going to give back how much? 100-fold. And not only will they receive back 100-fold, they'll also inherit what? Eternal life. Don't feel sad for those guys. Christ tells them to sell all. Come back in conclusion, Mark 10, verse 16. They're going to get back more and then some when the kingdom is realized. Mark 10, 16. No, Mark 10, 31. But many that are first. The rich young ruler would be first from an earthly standpoint, wouldn't he? But many that are first shall be what? Last. And the last, what? First. There is going to be a reordering of things in the kingdom. Where people like the rich young ruler who had everything and refused to give it up are going to end up with what? Nothing. Including not inheriting eternal life. While people who sold and gave everything up and followed Christ will receive back 100-fold and inherit what? Eternal life. But you know what the good thing is? You and I, we don't have to worry about that passage. Because that passage is to the nation of Israel living in anticipation of the establishment of the kingdom. We need to have good, sound principles and a good understanding of how money works and what God intends for us to do with our money. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His sacrificial death upon the cross as the only total complete payment for our sin. We're grateful for the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, plus nothing. That salvation is not of ourselves. That it's not based on our own merits or on our own ability to perform or keep the law or do anything. But that it relies and rests exclusively upon Your finished work on the cross on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that we'll remember next week with the Christmas program and the fellowship dinner and that we'll remember to invite our friends and family to enjoy and have fellowship with us here and hear the Word preached. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.